Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, this morning we are in week two of our new sermon series on prayer, learning to find rest in the presence of our Father. Derek McCullum kicked the series off last weekend. It was amazing. If you weren't here, highly recommend jumping on the podcast and listen to it. Our working definition throughout this series on prayer is this: prayer is conversation with God about our lives and learning to trust Him with everything. In Matthew 6, the passage we're going to focus on this morning, Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray. And what's striking is before He tells them, "I want you to pray," initially by saying, "Our Father," is how He even sets this up and prepares them to hear that. So I want to read Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1 through verse 9. Here's the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active. And by the power of your Spirit, goes forth to accomplish your purpose and doesn't return void. So we pray towards that end this morning. Pray that your word will go forth, transform our hearts, that you will bring appropriate conviction, humility, and deep encouragement by the love of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. So hopefully you heard it repeated over, over, and over again five times in Jesus's lead up to the Lord's Prayer: "Your Father, your Father, your Father," in a sense culminated in, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." What Jesus is doing here is not simply teaching how to pray. He's not giving a formula. Rather, He's reminding us and His disciples who God is. He is a good, good Father. Therefore, when we relate with Him, when we talk to Him about everything in our lives, when we seek to learn to trust Him in everything, we don't have to perform like hypocrites trying to be seen. We don't have to strive like Gentiles trying to be heard, because we already have a good Father who sees, knows, and cares deeply about who we are. What that means is that prayer is not a means of getting God's attention. Rather, it is a way of responding to the attention and affection that we already have. Now, if we're honest, we know that prayer very rarely feels that way. For many of us, prayer feels less like coming home and resting in the embrace of a loving Father and more like walking into a performance review. We come in tense, often wondering, "Am I doing enough? Is God pleased with me?" But Jesus says prayer is not walking into an office. It's rather walking into a living room in a safe and welcoming and loving home where your heart and soul and body can rest and relax and be at ease, where you can take a deep breath, sit down, be known and deeply loved. Now, as Derek mentioned last week, the word Father is very personal, which means it can be very triggering. For some, it's a very comforting word. For others, to put it mildly, it's very complicated. For me, it is definitely a mixture of both. Losing my dad unexpectedly when I was 13 didn't just mean that I lost someone I loved. it meant that I lost a sense of comfort and security that I was meant to have in this world. I lost a childlike freedom, a groundedness in this world. I lost something that God had designed to shape me. I lost someone who was meant to protect me, love me, and help form the way I think about my Heavenly Father. Fathers are meant to reflect God's heart, His love, and His protection. As Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's God's good design in families with a father. The children would grow up with a father that helps them feel safe, known, guided, and loved. And when that is lost, whether through death, absence, brokenness, or abuse, it's not simply painful, it's disorienting. It can leave a deep, deep ache because it's connected to how we learn what love and security are supposed to feel like, even how we understand what God is like. In some sense, it's not surprising that some studies cite close to 85% of people in prison grew up in fatherless homes. On the other side, when you observe a good, kind, humble, safe, loving father, it is an unbelievably beautiful thing to see. To see a family and children flourishing, resting in the security of a father who cares for them, who's strong and courageous, steadfast and kind. I get to see this almost every day, almost every week at least, in an up close and personal way with my good friend and neighbor, Jason Sorrells. To see the way he loves and serves and protects his family is beautiful. I've told him for years, if my girls grow up to be like Lily and Jane Lowry, I would be so unbelievably thankful. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to be imitators of Christ, of me as I seek to imitate Christ. Jason does this so well with his kids. As I observe his daughters and their intimacy, their joy, their laughter, the comfort that flows out of his love for them, I know that I am witnessing a beautiful glimpse of heaven. Jesus says this is how we are to relate to the one true living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the holy of holy gods. And this is what makes the gospel so unbelievably shocking. Legendary Anglican theologian J.I. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. If you're new to Christianity, you can substitute gospel for Christianity. Okay, Christianity is gospel. Gospel means good news. The highest privilege that Christianity offers is our adoption. To be right with God the judge, that's speaking to our justification, that's a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. See, the gospel declares that for those that are in Christ, we are not simply forgiven. If that's all it declared, it would still be more than we deserve, and it would still be worthy of our praise. But more than that, we are brought in. We are not just acquitted, but we are adopted. Listen to how Paul reflects on this in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If you wonder what was the exact reason that Christ left his throne of glory and took on flesh, humbling self, becoming a servant, obedient even to death on the cross, Paul says, don't be confused. Let me tell you exactly why he did that. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. Now, if you're thrown off and think this is an old chauvinistic translation, why does it say sons of God instead of children of God or sons and daughters of God? Let me explain why it says that. In the context in which Paul was writing, sons were the only ones that were allowed to inherit the family estate. Daughters were valued, but they were not allowed to receive the same rights and privileges that sons received. So if you change that language and substitute children of God or sons and daughters, what you do is you water it down. Because what Paul is saying is regardless of what a sinful culture may do in terms of hierarchy and value, in the kingdom of God, sons and daughters are dignified and blessed more than we could ever possibly imagine. Full status, full rights. There's no second-tier citizenship. When he says sons of God, he's not limiting the promise in any way. He is expanding it in a way that would have blown the minds of his hearers. So ladies, don't reject that language any more than men when the New Testament multiple times says that we are the bride of Christ. If we want to reject that language because it sounds too feminine or confusing, then we miss out on the intimate nature of God's love for us. All of these metaphors are meant to help us bask in the wonder of God's love and affection for us. And notice what Paul says repeatedly. You haven't just been adopted. You haven't just been made sons. You haven't just been made heirs with Christ. This means you can cry out, Abba, Father, to the one true living God. This is a deeply intimate way of relating. This would have been in Aramaic the first term that children said, Abba, similar to our kids saying, Dada. When my daughter Mary Rachel was born and had a severe speech delay, one of the first words she was able to utter was, Papa. And let me tell you something, it absolutely melted my heart like butter every time that she would say it. When my daughter Kate would run up and say, Dada, Dada, hold you me. Same thing, melt my heart all day long. Yes, you can have whatever you want. Which probably isn't the most loving and good and wise thing. But I'm a sinful, weak man, so. Jesus is saying you can relate to God this way in the most intimate, personal way imaginable. And once again, similar to you're all sons of God because of Christ, when he says this to us, it doesn't shock us nearly the way it would have shocked his disciples in the first century Jewish audience. In the Jewish tradition, they held that God was so holy that when they would read in Scripture God's personal name, Yahweh, and this was the name he gave his people in Exodus. And the whole story of Exodus was God not only making it clear, I'm the one true God, I'm more powerful than any army or kingdom on this planet, but you are my chosen, beloved people. He says, you're actually my firstborn son. He tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my son go that he can worship me. And Moses says, well, who am I to say that you are? And he says, I am who I am, Yahweh. This was his personal, intimate name given his people. But tradition developed amongst the Jews, awareness of their own sin and God's holiness and his transcendence, the third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When we read in the Holy Scriptures, Yahweh, we're not worthy to even say that, so we'll substitute Adonai as a posture of reverence. And now in this space, what they're expecting is that Jesus would say, when you approach God, well, you better clean yourself up. You better humble yourself appropriately. You better check the motivations and thoughts and intentions of your heart and make sure you're coming in spirit and in truth and not presuming upon it. No. He says, you can call the God who is so holy you're afraid to mention his name, Daddy. Like this would have absolutely blown their mind and been disorienting in ways that we can't even fathom. I was trying to think of a good illustration or analogy. Have you ever related to someone for a long time out of a posture of deep reverence and respect, and then the relationship changed to one of more intimate personal nature? So Chase and I were talking about this yesterday as Citadel grads. A part of the Citadel military system that is not fun at all is a fourth-class system that is meant to break you down, strip you of all your rights, and then try to raise you back up and instill things like duty, honor, and respect. So one of the ways they do this is when you're a freshman, you're called a knob, you have no rights. And so every upperclassman, sophomore through seniors, no matter what kind of clowns they are, whether they're worthy of respect or not, you have to refer to them as like Mr. Johnson or Mr. Martin or Mr. Kaiser the whole year, on top of them hazing you and treating you terribly. And at the very end of your knob year, at least when we were there, they've changed it now. It's so soft now, they do it earlier. But when we were there back in the old Corps when it was hard, that's actually not a joke. That's like true. But you would go through your final exams. And after your final exams were over, they'd have one more 24-hour period before recognition day when they would just pour on all the hazing and keep you. It was just absolute misery. But when you finally got back in the battalion and the commandant of cadets would come over the loudspeaker and he would say, the fourth class system is no longer in effect. And the first thing that happened when all the knobs are standing there covered in mud and exhausted, and I'd been throwing up all day because my first sergeant made me eat this bowl of fried onion rings with ranch dressing and hot iced tea. To this day, I don't even like onion rings. So don't be offended if you offer them and I don't eat them. So you're standing there, and after 9 months of misery, all these upperclassmen who have just been tormenting you walk the line, and they say, "Hey, my name is John. My name is Matt." And it's hard to describe what that feeling is like when tears and weeping and emotion of this whole relationship has now changed. You're giving me your personal name. And it does something in a crazy, disorienting, loving, amazing way. Now, as we think about that, why is that illustration good and why is it bad? Well, we could say it's good because it helps you get at the kind of the personal nature of what changes when someone invites you into a relationship and gives you their personal name, and it's not formal. What's bad is you can say, well, you earned that name, right? In the military, especially at a place like the Citadel, inspections all the time, you could argue you obeyed the law well enough to earn that relationship. With God's law, which is perfect, love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, neighbors, yourself, I could never do it well enough to earn a relationship with him. You're right. I'm glad you brought that up. Again, listen, this is why Jesus came. He says, Paul says in Galatians 4, the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law, not to reject the law, but to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. See, Jesus came. The good news of the gospel isn't just Jesus came and died, therefore your sins can be forgiven. What was necessary before? He had to obey the law in perfect righteousness. That's why his last statement on the cross was, "It is finished." When he went to be baptized by John the Baptist in a baptism of repentance, and John the Baptist said, "You can't be baptized. I need you to baptize me," right? Like, you're not sinful. You're the sinless Lamb of God, which was right. Jesus said, we have to do this in order for all righteousness to be fulfilled. What that means is Jesus perfectly obeyed in every way that we fail, took the punishment we deserve so that we can receive what theologians call an alien righteousness. We can receive his status as sons of God. That's how we're able to say Jesus paid it all, and I can relate to God as a son, even though I didn't deserve that status. We all know intuitively, and every world religion promotes some form of, if I am to be accepted by God, I must obey some law, some rules, some formula well enough with hopes that God will accept me when I stand before his pearly gates. The good news of the gospel says, because Jesus obeyed perfectly in our place, we are accepted. Now, we can seek to love God and neighbor and obey his good, wise, and loving law out of a posture of acceptance, not seeking to earn acceptance. Last Saturday, we went to the Zach Bryan concert. Dude, it was awesome. I mean, not only the power of the lyrics, and I was like, what he was able to do, and I was really blown away by how good the concert was. And this is what I tell every intern that we have. So I told Mac, I tell every intern, they're like, hey, when we think about preaching, what's the strategy? How do we hit the fallen condition focus and the transitions and the gospel and point to Christ? I'm like, yeah, you got to do all that. But here's the thing I want you to focus on. Are you able to make folks feel what you feel inside? Now, of course, that presumes that you feel overwhelming gratitude, conviction, joy for the gospel. And Zach Bryan, man, he could make you feel what he feels inside, and the wrestling of dignity, depravity, blessing, curse, brokenness, wanting to prove he's better than his father. Anyway, in one of his songs, I was struck by the lyrics of so many of his songs and these gospel themes. In his song, Burn, 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 he said this, I know I'm bound to die one day, so when I reach those golden gates, I pray to say I did the best I can. Right? And while he's singing this, everybody, right, mostly drunk, yeah, that's right, and they're singing too. That's what I hope. God grades on a curve, and he'll say, good job, you did better than I expected. Nowhere close to perfection, but better than I expected. No, we don't have to pray that when I stand before those golden gates, I'll say I did the best I can. No, instead, I'll say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now, the reality is many of us have learned to live as spiritual orphans. Of course, Jesus knows this, right? That's why Jesus says, I want you to remember over and over again, 5 times just in that short passage, you have a good father, good father, good father. You don't have to live like an orphan. He knows how much life trains us to live like orphans who think it's up to me, I'm on my own, I cannot depend on anyone else. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, which I highly recommend, he says this: children are supremely confident of their parents' love and power. Instinctively, they trust. They believe their parents want to do them good. But as we get older, we get less naive and more cynical. Disappointment and broken promises are the norm. Instead of hoping and dreaming, our childlike faith dies a thousand little deaths. Oh, it breaks my heart to think about how true that is of my daughters, especially how all their ways that their childlike faith dies a thousand little deaths and the ways that I fail them as a father. My only hope and prayer in that is that all the ways that I fail them will point them to a good, good, loving father who never fails them. Again, in that same song, Burn, 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 listen to what Zach Bryan says. I want to be a child climbing trees somewhere, breathing in the fresh outside air before I knew this life was unkind. Every one of us loses our childlike faith at some point in time as we come face to face with the reality that this world is indeed broken, that our fathers, no matter how good and loving and kind and wise and patient they are, in the best of ways, they are a mere drop in the ocean compared to our Heavenly Father, whose disposition is only love completely and perfectly. Sinclair Ferguson said this, and this is because of our own sinful hearts, the world we live in. He says, the natural disposition of our hearts is that we regard the character of God not as gracious, loving, heavenly Father, but essentially as a hard taskmaster. And so Jesus has to tell us over and over and over again, the good news of the gospel is that you have a heavenly Father that loves you, that cares deeply for you, that already knows what you need before you ask him. I just made us do this responsibly because we read this as a blessing for our kids every week, but I wanted us to say it out loud, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and then I wanted us to say together, so we are. Why? Because everything we do in worship is meant to be formational. It's meant to form and shape and anchor our hearts in the truest things about us. Oh, how desperately we need to know, believe, and remember that truth. Donald Miller is a pretty well-known author who's written at length about growing up without a father. In his most recent book, Father Fiction, Chapters for a Fatherless Generation, he says this: I'm 38 years old and I still need a father. Right now I'm sitting in the back of a tour bus on a 65-city book tour where lots of people come out to hear whatever my new book is about. But in so many ways, I'm still that kid, not sure exactly how to be emotionally intimate with a girl without feeling weak, not sure my work is good enough, not sure if the people who are clapping would really like me if they got to know me. Tim and Kathy Keller say this to Miller, to us: to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial, which is exactly what Miller's talking about. To be known and not loved, that's our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. Again, we pray the Lord's Prayer now every single week. I pray it every single day. And even last night, as I was sitting in the sadness of all the ways that I really hurt and cursed my daughters, I was praying and I realized even how formulaic I relate to God. Even when I think I'm not going to, you know, start my prayer in a super formal term, I'll say, oh, gracious Father. But even that, though true, still feels pretty formal. So I was sitting there in my room with my eyes closed in tears, and I just said for maybe the first time in my prayer life, Daddy, I'm just so afraid. And it was crazy how, I think, beautiful but disorienting that even felt. Even though over and over again, Paul says you can relate to God as Abba, Father. Only a child would know the courageous freedom to walk down the hallway and knock on their father's door and say, I'm afraid, can I climb in your bed? Because I'm having a nightmare. Maybe that's a new important practice for us to take up, is just to try to start praying and even using that term. Daddy, here's what's on my heart. Unless you think I'm so sad. Stephanie told me this week, she said, Matt, you often make such a big deal out of the fact that we relate to God as if he's our cosmic butler whose just job is to give us our version of the American dream. We don't really want his kingdom to come and his will to be done. We just want our kingdom and our will. And I so appreciated her courage in saying, because, and of course, you could make a strong argument, right? Because of our sin nature, that's where we, our default mode, right, is we love ourselves more than anybody else. She said it makes me afraid to pray because I'm too afraid that I'm just asking for selfish things. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm so unbelievably thankful for your courage in telling me that, while simultaneously heartbroken that that's what I've done to her as her husband, as a pastor. So hear this. First, please forgive me. In ways that you may believe that same thing if you've been at Hope for a while, that is not the heart of God. That is not Jesus' desire, and it's not my desire. I can sadly all too often overemphasize our depravity and underemphasize the love of God. So listen to this. This is the passage I bring up the most to highlight our sin nature and how we have no hope but for Christ. Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, depravity, 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 no hope. What can a dead person do to save themselves? Nothing. But God, being rich in mercy, and here's what I underlined, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in what? In kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus doesn't say anywhere in Matthew 6, wait until your prayers are perfectly aligned to the will of God, then your Father will listen. He says, just come. Your Father knows what you need. Paul says, you can call God Abba, Father, Daddy. You can just bring your full heart to him, trusting. My motives may be all over the place. He knows that more than we do. You don't have to clean yourself up. We are no longer slaves to fear, but we are sons of God. How much would our lives change if we really believed that? I said earlier, losing my dad at such a young age, the one word I think that maybe resonates the most is I lost the comfort that came from the security of having a father who took care of me. I have been so unbelievably struck, and I brought this up multiple times, with Ben Sasse and his testimony, the comfort that he has knowing that he has a good, good father. Ben Sasse, if you are not familiar with him, former senator from the state of Nebraska, president of the University of Florida, believer, brother in Christ, dying of stage 4 pancreatic cancer in December. He was notified he had less than 3 months to live. He's been doing multiple interviews and talking about dying in the faith. And if you, I have not come across, maybe besides Tim Keller and his humble joy, someone dying more courageously and anchored more securely in the comfort he has in Christ. And so in his most recent interview with Ross Douthat, I'm not sure if that name is pronounced correctly, in the New York Times, Douthat asked him if he was angry at God for not answering his prayers for healing, and he said no, swiftly and plainly. And Scott Sauls writes, like a man who had already made peace with a severe mercy. Here's what Ben Sasse said, I wouldn't want a sovereign God to defer to all my prayers with a yes. I'm not omniscient. I don't know the weaving together of the tapestry of full redemption should look like, but I know going through the period of suffering I'm going through is a benefit because it is a winnowing. I'm filled with dross. The suffering is not salvific, but it is sanctifying, and I'm grateful for it. Douthat went on to ask him about his kids, how they're handling it, and of course he spoke to the heartbreaking sadness of not walking his daughters down the aisle, of not seeing his son grow up and graduate high school, but he said, my children believe in the resurrection. Does it make it easy? But they have a hope that is greater than this life. And Ross, who was interviewing, just started weeping. Scott Sauls, in writing in his blog about this, he says, what is your only comfort in life and death? What are you actually standing on? If what you're standing on is yourself, if your comfort is that you are your own and that you've built thick enough walls to keep the wolves out, then every setback will become a crisis. And every ache, pain, and loss will become a haunting dress rehearsal for the day that you finally go, poof. You'll have nowhere to stand. But if your comfort is that you belong to a faithful Savior who bought you with his own body and blood and who is watching over you so carefully that not a hair can fall from your head apart from his will, the losses are still real, the grief is still heavy, the tears are still tender and sacred, death is still the wicked thief, Ben called it, but you can grieve as someone who belongs. You suffer as someone bought with a price. And when you finally die, you die the same way Jesus died and rose, because he has already absorbed the sting of your dying into his own. And as, do we have the picture, Grant? If you haven't seen this, as Ben Sass, sorry, in a sense I'm like, sorry, because it looks like a horror picture, but he's on this experimental drug attacking the tumors in his body so fiercely that his body can't reproduce skin. So he's literally bleeding out of his face while he's talking about the comfort he has in Christ. Just so we know what's up and what we're dealing with here. Bro's not chilling in a country club, writing about theoretical abstract truths. He is literally in the valley of the shadow of death, proclaiming to live is Christ, to die is gain. So I want to invite you to stand, and I want us to proclaim this truth from the Heidelberg Catechism together. And the worship team can come on up. This is my favorite of all Heidelberg, or of all Reformed creeds, confessions, catechisms. This is the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life. It makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.